I think the microphone's working. That's great. Well, before I begin today, I do have an important announcement to make. Several weeks ago, the Council of Elders unanimously approved the appointment of Mr. Rob Slocum as the assistant pastor for the Portland congregation. So certainly look forward to his future service and work in the church. And I think it was a wonderful development, especially considering how busy the rest of us are and need to have some help and some service and just even more. So it's really been great. Well, today on the day of Pentecost, I want to discuss how incomplete you really are. When God created man, he created man with three glaring deficiencies. And all of you are a part of that because there are three deficiencies, three major areas that we all lack. These are items that are missing in your existence. So stop and think, what do you think you lack? Obviously, we'd all like to have more physical things, but that really is not what we're talking about. But what do all people have as innate weaknesses or shortcomings? But the very fact that they are born as descendants of Adam and Eve. Number one was that man was made mortal. Our bodies are in the process of decay. Some are closer to the end of that natural curve of things than others. Some are closer than we were 20 or 30 years ago. I would say all of us who are over that age are. But we have this process of physical existence. The Bible says 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80. Some live longer than that. Some live up to, I guess, nearly 100 years old, or perhaps even more than that. I think Mrs. Hoyt lived to be 106 or 107, I forget. She was about the only person that I used to visit pretty much in the same house as Mr. Armstrong visited her back in the area around Philomath years ago. But we have people who are pushing the envelope of physical mortality, but in the end, the death is the result. So the first deficiency that you were born with was your physical existence, that you are headed towards a physical death no matter what you try to do to stop it. Number two, man was given a spirit, but your spirit is not complete. It is only half of the spirit you need in order to have real life. It needs to be united with a higher spirit, and this day of Pentecost makes that possible. And finally, number three, perhaps this one is more difficult for most of us to admit and to deal with, but you were created as a free moral agent needing to develop character. You were not born with character. You were born with selfishness. Anybody ever have a screaming baby in their house? Your parents did when you were a baby, because babies are born inherently selfish. But you were born with free moral agency. You can make choices, but you were born with a great need to develop character and learn to make the right choices so that God can then reward you with eternal life. The day of Pentecost pictures the work of God in completing his creation of his family. The first step was in creating Adam and Eve and giving them all three of these great deficiencies. They rejected the Spirit of God. They rejected obeying God. And God said, in the day you do that, you will surely die. And the process of their death then continued. I want to begin today over in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17. A scripture that is often misunderstood because the way it is translated into English can be misleading. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 17, his account of Jesus Christ who was healing people. This part of the Gospel of Matthew concerns miracles, concerns the healing power of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 14, when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. If you go over to Capernaum, that city on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee, there is a house that the archaeologists think may have been Peter's house. And it actually looks like a silly spaceship because the Catholic Church has built this silver dome over it. I remember when I was first at the dig in 1974, Mr. Richard Frankel said, well, you're going to be disappointed because the Catholics ruin everything they touch. as far as any, you know, archaeological or historical thing. So they made this ridiculous-looking sort of flying saucer over what they say is the house of Peter, where this event took place. Whether it was the place or not, I can guarantee you did not have a spaceship built over it back then. At any rate, it says in here that Peter's house, Christ came to it, he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought him, or to him, many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick. So he cast out spirits and healed those who were sick. Verse 17 says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he took himself our infirmities, and he bore our sicknesses. These are two different words. It doesn't just quote Isaiah prophesying that he would heal those who were sick or heal our physical bodies. The word for infirmities in the Greek is the word asthenia, A-S-T-H-E-N-E-I-A. It really means all human frailties, human weaknesses in addition to physical sicknesses. It means the foibles and the shortcomings and the lack of energy, whatever you might call it, all things concerned with being human. And, of course, we just discussed the three great weaknesses of being human, that we are made of mortal bodies that will die. We have half of the spirit that we need. We have an incomplete spirit. And we need, of course, to develop character. So when Isaiah prophesied about the healing process of Jesus Christ, the healing mission of Jesus Christ, it was not just to heal us physically, but to heal everything about us that is human and therefore is weak and has deficiencies. How many have ever had memory issues? You walk into a room and wonder, why am I in this room? I was looking for something. What was it? Or your wife told you to pick something up at the store. You go to the store and completely forget. We probably could have plenty of testimonials about memory problems, especially the older we get. But that's only one example of human infirmities that Jesus Christ came to heal. As we get older, we have more of those infirmities, and we see that being created human was not the epitome of creation. It was the first step in a process. The truth of the matter is, and the Bible is very clear, we groan in these mortal bodies. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, a chapter we often read on the Day of Trumpets. But we really groan in these physical bodies, and we are waiting and hoping for a time when these physical bodies will be replaced by eternal, immortal bodies. It's sad, sometimes the accounts, people are sick, and of course we all know of tragedies and people who have died prematurely, people who have been afflicted with so many of the modern diseases that we seem to never even hear about years and years ago, but today are growing so rampant. The fastest growing disease in our country is diabetes. We have so many others that are joint problems and others. When my son-in-law decided to go into orthopedic surgery and he chose feet and ankles and knees instead of shoulders because he had one rotation doing shoulders and arms. And he said it was just, he didn't like the outcomes. But he said the way the American public is going, there will be no end of need for new knees and new ankles, because of the health decline of overall American society. And I think that he's been on a roll time-wise ever since he's been doing that, because there are so many who have those needs. But the truth of the matter is, even if you work hard, exercise, eat only healthy foods, do all of those things to extend life, eventually we'll come to the place where we want to have this mortal body replaced by one that is immortal. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's begin in verse 46. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural is first. See, the natural was created first so that you could appreciate the spiritual. If you were created a spirit being, would you appreciate being turned into a physical one? Probably not. You would think, hey, I'm going backwards here. This is kind of like not what I want, what I bargained for. So God created the natural body first so that we could understand the process and the fact that we are helpless to change ourselves. We are helpless to turn ourselves into a different existence. We have to rely upon our great Creator to do that. So the natural was created first, and afterwards the spiritual. He continues to explain The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So the second man came from heaven. We are being modeled after Jesus Christ, after first being modeled after Adam. As was the man of dust, so are those who are made of dust. So as Adam was, now there is one difference. Adam lived 900 and some years. Most of us aren't going to live that long. We're lucky to live 10% of that time. So the length of man's physical life has changed. But we are just like Adam. We are made of dust. And those who are made of dust are following in that pattern, in that example. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. So as we have reflected the physical creation of Adam, we are now to begin reflecting the spiritual creation of Jesus Christ in our life. And he's pointing to a time when those who will be finally born again in the spirit realm will be like Jesus Christ when he came out of the grave. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. So we bear the image of Adam. We bear the image of what he was created of. We have the same elements, the same blood, the same style, the same look, the same image. We shall also then bear the image of the heavenly man. And the picture we get of Jesus Christ after he's resurrected is so glorious and awesome we almost can't comprehend it. Shining like the sun with a golden belt around the middle, eyes shining brightly so you can't even hardly look at him, white hair, so Mr. Lax and I will have hair at some point, hopefully, if we make it. It'll be white, but at least we'll have some, so that'll be good. And I'm kind of jealous of guys like, you know, Mr. Light, who, you know, has this big, thick head of hair. Of course, I save on brushes and combs. He has to buy brushes and combs. I don't. So there is a good part of that. But at any rate, we shall all have white hair. If we're going to look like Jesus Christ, we're going to be able to reflect the heavenly image. So verse 50 says, now this I say, brethren, he's telling us very plainly that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. People talk about, erroneously, the kingdom of God now in their life, or they're living in the kingdom of God. They really aren't. We can reflect the kingdom of God. We can acknowledge the kingdom of God is king in our life and ruling our life. But we have not yet inherited the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Our physical body now is subject to corruption. You don't believe that when you're 18 or 19 and put on a pair of blue jeans, you think you're invincible. You know, how many do things that are reckless at that age? You know, riding motorcycles too fast, riding cars too fast. Teenagers and early 20s just seem to be a time of life when you think you can take every risk there is and somehow get away with it. And sadly, some pay a great penalty. We've all could probably all tell stories, but thankfully God has angels that protect us from our own foolishness sometimes. And most of us have made it this far. But he says, corruption does not inherit incorruption. We are hoping for incorruption. Our hope is in a body that is incorrupt, is completely spirit, is destined to last eternally because it has life within itself. Then he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. One of the greatest verses to give us hope in the entire Bible. It's kind of a summary of God's plan. The mystery is we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It doesn't say that those who are dead are somehow up in heaven on a cloud watching us. They aren't looking down, smiling. They aren't, you know, somehow conscious. They're simply asleep in their grave. And God has the Spirit returned to him, as we know from Ecclesiastes. And several times in my ministry, I've been able to, or been asked to share a memorial or a funeral service with a minister from another church. Perhaps the person who died had, you know, perhaps other relatives who were of different affiliations. And I've always gone first because that way I can tell the truth. And when the next guy gets up and talks about how, you know, the deceased actually isn't deceased. He's really alive up in heaven, you know, playing volleyball or whatever he's doing up there. Most of the crowd looks like, well, wait a minute. We just heard scriptures proving that's not the case. So why are you saying that's the case? So it's one of those things where it's nice to know the truth. There are some comforting truths in the Bible. All I can say is if my grandmother, who was a wonderful lady, loved me more than life itself, and if she really was up in heaven looking down as she thought she was going to be, I know what she'd be doing. She had this old polka dot, red and white polka dot handkerchief, great big thing. She always wore it, stuffed it in her apron pocket. And when she got mad and started crying, she'd be twisting it. She'd wiping her eyes, and she'd twist this handkerchief like it was, you know, a rope or something while she's yelling at us and crying. So if she's in heaven and seeing what has happened to her family in all these years, I can guarantee you she's got that handkerchief out and she is crying and yelling and screaming and as happy as a lady could be. And I would guess most of our deceased relatives would be in that same situation. Could they look down and see what's happened to their families and the entire sad condition of most of humanity? So God is not punishing them by making them watch us. It doesn't make any sense. They are simply in their graves awaiting the time for immortality or incorruptibility or their chance to have these three inadequacies in their life changed. Notice a trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. This physical body that is gradually decaying shall be changed. This incorruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We cannot put it on ourselves. It is something God must clothe us with. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? There will be no more death. There will be no more graves. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is over death. The victory he's talking about is being turned into an immortal spirit being. It is not something we can have hope for in this life. We have hope in the one that is coming. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which tells us the Spirit of God in our life is the guarantee of real life coming. Those that have no hope have a spirit that is only half there. They have no hope because they have no hope in the resurrection, no confidence in it. But we are living now in what the Bible calls in two places a tent. Before Peter died, if you've been a study of 1st and 2nd Peter. When Peter wrote 1st Peter, he thought Christ was coming in his lifetime, much like Peter, like Paul in Thessalonians said, we who are alive and shall remain shall meet Christ in the air. So 1st Peter is written by a minister and apostle of God who thought Christ was coming imminently in his own lifetime, like many of us did back in the 70s and early 80s. We thought things couldn't go on any longer and Christ must be coming soon. And so it's full of admonitions about the urgency of the times, being ready for Christ's return. 2 Peter, on the other hand, is written by a man who knows he's going to die, much like the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy. And remember what he says? He says, I'm about to put off this tent. He uses the word tent. How many have ever slept in a tent? And you know, they rot, they get bad, they sag in the rain. I mean, he described his body as a tent, even as Paul does here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. This is simply a tent. And tents back then were not made of fabric from oil. They were made from cotton or from some plant, perhaps linen. And, of course, that would eventually rot. So Peter knew and Paul knew exactly what they were talking about. If we have time to get rid of this tent, it's destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So our future house we are looking for is one that is eternal and made by God. For in this one, in this tent, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. So our habitation from heaven is the one we hope for. It's why the Spirit of God was sent on the day of Pentecost, so we could have this hope within us and the Spirit of God as an earnest or as a promise that that day of a change of our very nature is coming. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. So he's saying we don't want to cease living. We want to live real life. We want to live a spirit existence. We want to be part of God's family from now, well, really forever. Verse 6, we are always confident knowing that while we are at home in this tent or in this body, we are absent from the Lord. And of course, we are hoping for the time and looking forward to the time when that will change. So the Spirit of God gives us hope. We can put off this tent or this physical body and be clothed with real life when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth and the resurrection takes place. The second weakness that we have is that we have a spirit. Let's go over to Job chapter 32. This is one that many, I think, is just a greatly misunderstood universal, it's a universal truth, but it's a universally misunderstood truth. There is a spirit in man. There is a spirit. Each one of us has a spirit with a personality. We have a spirit that has a lot of effect upon us, perhaps more than we even know. Modern-day psychology has groped ever since the 1700s, trying to understand the spirit in man. And what they are doing is understanding a spirit that is only half there, an incomplete spirit, a spirit without the Spirit of God. And, of course, they have all sorts of psychoanalysis. Perhaps you've read some of the various books. I've got a book at home that lists the 24 main psychotherapies. It's called Modern Psychotherapies and goes through how these various schools of psychotherapy deal with psychological problems. It's not one you can sit and read casually in the evening because it will drive you nuts, but at least it helps you understand. If I'm counseling with somebody and they said they've gone to Dr. So-and-so, who I'll ask them, well, what school of psychology, what school of psychotherapy do they use, what type of techniques? Then because of this manual I have, and it's pretty much the encyclopedia on the subject, I can sort of look in there and find out, you know, the type of therapies or the type of work the psychologist has been dealing with them. It doesn't happen often, but it's a good tool to have. The problem is that man's spirit is not complete, and when you're dealing with something that's incomplete, it's hard to fix it. The fix for the spirit in man is to be united with the Spirit of God. That's what makes you complete. We cannot sit and make ourselves complete by doing yoga, by doing Tai Chi, by doing all these various things that, spiritual awakening that people talk about today. It seems to be so commonplace and popular. In Job 32, verse 8, simply said, there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. When God breathed into Adam the breath of life, God gave him a limited understanding. And God gave him a spirit in man. Later, Paul talks about that spirit. We sometimes do entire Bible studies or sermons about the spirit in man. Mr. Armstrong had a great study at one time commissioned on that. But the truth about the spirit in man is one of about 25 major Bible truths that are revealed in the book of Job and continue on down through his themes in the entire book. Let's also go over to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1. We have to understand that we all have a spirit. Our children are born, they have a spirit. It's different than ours, but it is a spirit that was breathed into Adam, and then each one of us as descendants from Adam partake of. But our spirit is not complete. Our spirit needs to be united with the Spirit of God. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel, thus says the Lord who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. So Zechariah, many, many years after Adam and Eve, said God still forms the spirit of man within him. So the spirit we have is from God, but it is only half of what we really need. The Spirit of God needs to be united with our spirit for us to have a complete spiritual existence. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's amazing how many times the Apostle Paul talked about this subject, but in a way like he assumed everybody already understood. There are some statements in the Bible that if you read over them very quickly, you don't realize what they're saying. You don't, because it sort of, you know, it's sort of a fait accompli. It's kind of like you already all know this, so let's just go on to something else. And that, I'll give you one example. Sometimes, of course, people talk about, or the question is asked at camp and among our teens and young adults, you know, about the relationship between people who are dating or as yet unmarried. What did the Apostle Paul say was the state of an unmarried man? Says it's good not to touch a woman. It's an assumed truth by the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 7, that if you're unmarried, you don't touch women. And of course, he's talking about romantically touching, you know, you hug your mother, whatever. But pretty simple. I mean, it's pretty straightforward. And so, but it is one of those statements that as you read through it really quickly, you don't really understand what he's saying. He's saying to those who are single, stay like you are. Don't ever touch women. To those who can't and want to, you know, they want to get married, it's natural desire, go ahead and get married. He says better to marry than to burn, but the natural state is don't touch. And so we tell that to campers, and they say, well, what, you know, what are the guidelines for dating? And when I say don't touch the girls, they get mad at me. Who do you think you are? Well, that's, I'm just telling you what the Bible says. After you're married, you can touch, but when you're not married, you don't. There are many other principles in the Bible that are given as understood by the audience type instructions. Nobody throwing tomatoes at me, right? Okay, good, good. I hate to ruin a new suit that I just had dry cleaned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul is talking about the natural versus the spiritual. In the Greek world, they had all sorts of theories and ideas about spirits and the nature of man and how gods could come down and dwell in men and have them do supernatural things like Hercules, and then men could ascend up to Mount Olympus. If it just the history of the belief of the Greek gods and the spirit world really brought the spirit world down to the level of men. You know, when there was thunder and lightning and storms, they believed that these spirit guys up on Mount Olympus were fighting each other. And it really was a totally baseless religion and analysis of the world, but many believed it. So Paul was writing to people in Corinth, trying to get them to understand the truth about the spirit of God and the spirit of man. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 2, 1 Corinthians 2, what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? So we just read two places in the Old Testament where it says God formed the spirit of man in him. Now it says that spirit tells us the things of a man. That spirit helps us to understand the things of a man. Animals don't understand the things of men. Animals understand the things of animals. Try to explain basic math to your dog, or perhaps to your cow or something. They simply don't understand. And sometimes it's very difficult to make them understand what you want them to do or what they should be doing. So it's a challenge. If you've tried to raise or train dogs at some point, and Mr. Lockhart's got a hunting dog, and it's a challenge. I one time hired one of the best dog trainers in the nation. Lives up at Battleground. He trains police dogs. He has a compound out there where he's got posts and he raises Rottweilers and Shepherds. And this guy's amazing. I mean, it's like he's got a remote control into all these dogs. So I went and had at least one lesson. I can't tell you how many lessons I took because my wife doesn't know how much money I spent learning how to train dogs. I don't want her to get mad at me. But when I had my Chesapeakes, I have one that's almost dead now. She's in her last days, but he said, you know, you have to get this, when you start training a dog, you get this hard magazine. You roll this magazine really hard. Okay, you got this nice little hard stick. And when your dog disobeys, you get the stick and you hit yourself three times in the head because you did not communicate to that dog what he was supposed to do. He said, you never hit a dog, but you make sure that you learn how to communicate what that dog is supposed to do. And that's the challenge you have communicating to dogs or to cats or whatever, because they understand the things of a man. Of course, God's trying to communicate with us what we're supposed to do through His Word, and sometimes we are unresponsive like our dogs or our animals are, but that's another subject. So the spirit of man understands the things of a man, and when the things of a man are trying to be communicated to an animal, it's a big challenge. He says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows the things of God, understands all things about God, but we don't as the spirit in man. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What a powerful verse. He's saying the spirit of man in you, which knows the things of a man, is completely inadequate to understanding the things of God. But we have received not the spirit of the world, we've received the spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Truths which are so simple and yet so awesome that are hidden from the entire earth. It's amazing how Matthew 13, where Jesus Christ said, "It is given to you to understand, but to them it is not given to understand. That's why I speak to them in parables." And later he talked about that veil in Romans, the veil that is over their eyes when they read the Bible. What an awesome thing that we have received the Spirit of God so that we can understand truths freely given to us by God. Notice, these things we also speak. We speak these truths that have been given to us by the Spirit of God, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but with the which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. On the day when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, they began to teach truths about spiritual things, comparing them with spiritual. The chapter 2 in Acts, and the other places where those divine words, those divinely inspired words are spoken, he's talking about spiritual things, spiritual truths that now are being brought to pass, and those things that people had seen, now they can begin to understand. 3,000 people at least understood on that day, but many more were there who simply rejected it because they were comparing spiritual things to physical. Most of our audience today, even when the gospel is preached, they compare spiritual things to physical, and they come up short. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It's a scripture we have to acknowledge. A natural man without the Spirit of God working with him or inside him simply does not understand the things of God. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the great spirit weakness that we were all born with. We were all born with a natural human spirit that considers the knowledge of God foolishness and undiscernible. It is only by having God's Spirit uniting with us that we are able to understand those spiritual truths that lead to eternal life. He who is spiritual judges all things. In other words, if you have the Spirit of God, you understand the purpose for life. You understand the basic truths of life. Why you were born? What is your future? What is the future of the world? Who is going to rule the world? Who is going to rule you? The great spirit meanings of life, the great questions of life, are answered only by the Spirit of God. Verse 16 says, "For he who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him." No, we learn. We are instructed by the mind of the Lord. We have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ came as a type of the Spirit of God or the glory of God on the heads of those apostles that were gathered on the day of Pentecost. Only 120 were gathered. The greatest preacher of all time, Jesus Christ, preached for 3.5 years to thousands, fed 5,000, fed 4,000, plus their wives, had huge audiences. And at the end of that, a small group of 120 really understood what he said and were willing to obey him and give their life for it. Very, very small. Over in Exodus chapter 25, we find that God's Spirit needs a dwelling place. In Acts 3, he mentions in Peter's in the speech by Stephen, simply says that God no longer lives in temples made with hands, but now lives in the hearts and minds of people, which is, as Paul said later, the great mystery. The mystery of the ages was Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. But one of the common threads or themes in the Bible is the dwelling place of God. Where is God going to live? In the time of Moses and the Israelites coming out of Egypt, God did not grant them repentance. He did not have his Spirit uniting with them. He only gave it to a very few. It was even called out that God gave his Spirit to Joshua and Moses and a couple others, but the vast majority, it was kept from. But in Exodus chapter 25, here we have the Spirit of God. God saying, I need a place for my Spirit to dwell. Verse 8 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." Not in them, but God's dwelling place here among them. And over in chapter 29, beginning in verse 45, that is repeated, that this was to be a place where God could dwell, where his Spirit could be among the children of Israel. Among them is not the same as in them. And because he was among them, they sin. They did not appreciate the presence of God that they had among them. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 45 says, I will dwell among the children of Israel, will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them, for I am the Lord their God. So God was dwelling among them, but he was not dwelling in them. One of the greatest changes between the old covenant and the new, of course, is the dwelling location of the Spirit of God. Because our human spirit is only half of what we need, perhaps less than half. But over in John chapter 14, Jesus Christ said something absolutely profound. We don't have the disciples' reaction when in John 14, 15, or 16. We have a couple places where they ask questions, but I wonder what they were thinking. Because in John 14, he says very plainly that my Father and I will come and live in you. What a profound thought. What a life-changing event for a person when that happens. John 14 and verse 14 says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. And if you love me, keep my commandments. So he's sort of laying the foundation here for what he's going to say later about the dwelling of God the Father and God the Son. That first they have to have a desire to keep his commandments. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he, the Father, may abide with you forever. So the Father wants to live or abide with us forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and in you. The temple in Jerusalem in the 30s AD was a fabulous building, but did not have the Spirit of God dwelling in it. The Spirit of God had left back in the time of Ezekiel before the temple was destroyed in 586 B.C. The Jews always hoped the Spirit of God would return, but it never did. Here Jesus Christ is telling the apostles, the disciples, that the Father and he would come and dwell with them. An amazing, amazing truth, an amazing concept to wonder how big their eyes must have been. How can they come and live among us and dwell among us? Let's go to Romans chapter 8, where Paul builds on this, Romans chapter 8, the Spirit of God dwelling in us, combining with our spirit, that makes us then complete in a spiritual sense. We're not spirit being yet, but our spirit is complete because we have the knowledge that is given through God's Spirit. We have the relationship with our Creator who gave us that Spirit, and we have the hope of eternal life, the hope of the resurrection. In Romans chapter 8, he says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The question we have to ask ourselves on Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit was given, is what are we walking according to? Are we walking according to the flesh part of the time? We're sort of enticed by some of the physical things in the world that look so good. Are we walking according to the Spirit all the time? That's our goal. Our goal in life should be to walk according to the leading of God's Spirit and being very sensitive and careful to obey every word of God. Let's drop down a little bit farther here. Verse 4 says, the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The law had requirements for righteousness, and those were spiritual. The people of Israel could not understand them, and they could not keep them. They did not keep them. But our goal is to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in our life by walking according to the Spirit. And how do you do that? Verse 5, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. You might say they play video games, watch TV, get involved in all sorts of fleshly things. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And then he goes on, the carnal mind is enmity against God. He's really talking about this incomplete spirit that we were born with that has to be united with God's Spirit and then the carnality part overcome. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 9 says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We're to be led by the desires of the Spirit, not the desires of the flesh. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Incredible acid test. This is what it really means to be a true Christian. If the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in you, you're in. If he's not, then you're out. Verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So we have in this chapter proof that the Holy Spirit is of Christ and the Holy Spirit is of him who raised Jesus, God the Father. So the Holy Spirit is not a separate being. It is of Christ and it is of God the Father. It says, from the dead dwells in you. If that Spirit dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is the completeness of your spirit. And you'll finally have everything spiritually that we need. And of course, we have been given all things that we need to attain that. That leads, though, to the final lack of each one of us. And this is the toughest one, and that is character. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We have free moral agency. We have choice. All of our life, then, is to be a pattern or a struggle or a series of decisions, making the right decisions. We have character to be built. Even Jesus Christ learned by the things which he suffered, and he set an example for us that we should all walk in his footsteps. I was listening to a person on the radio this week as I was driving around talking about youthful lust. The Bible says, flee youthful lusts. And he said his parents would say things like, well, get it out of your system while you're young. He said, the truth of the matter is, you're getting it into your system while you're young. And it makes it really difficult to get out when you're older. So the sowing of bad habits doesn't lead to somehow good habits taking over later. It is one of those misunderstandings that I think we have all heard many times, but never really thought through. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have here, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Then he says, now is your acceptable time. This chapter is a strong warning that those who are reading this and have the ability through God's Spirit to understand it, this is your acceptable time. This is your day of salvation. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's a warning to honor that and to live by. He goes on to talk about not giving any offense in their ministry in verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long suffering. He says, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and the left hand. So this is an example. He's telling them this is their time to be saved, their day of salvation, and they need to follow his example. And then he says out in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. He tells them again that they are the place where God dwells. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. The result of that is we have to develop character. And that's described as come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. Do not touch what is unclean. He could have said do not view what is unclean. That would be the same thing. Touching with your eyes isn't much different than touching with your hands. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I'll be to you a father, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. So the Spirit of God needs a dwelling place, and that dwelling place has to be a place where character is being built. But the Spirit of God only dwells where there is obedience. And I think on a day like today where we have the Spirit of God given, we in a sense celebrate that, we are thankful for it, we give God thanks for the events of the day of Pentecost and that Spirit being given now through the laying on of hands. Let's learn some more about God's Spirit over in Ezekiel chapter 8. Because God's Spirit is only staying where it is welcomed. and where it is wanted. God does not just give it out with impunity to people that don't want it or to circumstances where it is not cherished and taken care of. And so if we have the Spirit of God, it is our responsibility to make sure the dwelling place for that Spirit of God is husbanded, is taken care of, is purified and made a place where the Spirit of God wants to be. Ezekiel 8 through 10 are just profound chapters. They tell us so much about God's patience because God's Spirit stayed in this temple for centuries during disobedient times. There were a few times, such Hezekiah's and a couple others, when there was a renaissance of following God. But for the most part, this tells us that his patience came to an end. In Ezekiel chapter 8, let's begin in verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell upon me. So Ezekiel has a place to sit over on the river Kibar. He's 500-600 miles away from Jerusalem. But he is then taken on a tour of Jerusalem as it was right before the fall by an angel. I looked and there was a likeness and like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of the waist downward fire and from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. So this bright shining glow around this great angelic being that he saw. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my hair. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court. So if you know the layout of Jerusalem with the walls facing north, east, south, and west, we have the north door of the inner court where he is miraculously placed as if by a transporter by this angel. And there's this image of jealousy, which provokes the jealousy. So they had an image set up. Some think it was a statue of Isis. Some think it was a form of mother worship of some kind. He says, "Behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision I saw in the plain." So he said the temple still had the glory of God, but now it has idols. The people of Judah had brought idols in and placed them around the temple. Let's drop a little bit forward. Verse 7, he brings into a court in the door, and he looks through a hole, and he sees wicked abominations. And in verse 9, verse 10, he says, "I saw every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around the walls." So they had taken markers of some kind and portrayed idols on the walls of the temple. Verse 14, he brought me to the door of the north gate, to the Lord's house. To my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, because Tammuz was the Egyptian god who had died and then was, of course, incorrectly and wrongly had this tradition that he had been raised or came out of the Nile River. But his sign was a T, Egyptian T. We call it the cross of Tammuz. So we have those today in religious buildings, just like they had them at this time in the temple. And the angel said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you'll see greater abominations than these." This is like watching the evening news. It was so abominable yesterday, and you watch tonight's news, and it's even worse. The things that are going on, the things that are being taught in the schools, the crimes that are being committed. Verse 17, he said to me, "Have you seen this, O son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence. Then they have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they have put the branch to their nose." That was an insult, meaning the ultimate insult at that time. So then he is brought up, chapter 9 and verse 3, says, "The glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple." So the glory of God, the presence of God, signified by this glory, begins to leave the temple. Because the glory of God, the presence of God, will not dwell where there is sin. We have the glory of God living in us. We have the Spirit of God given to us. But that spirit will not stay there if we allow sin to replace it. This part of the chapter, this part of the Bible is there to teach us that lesson. Let's go down to chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there something appeared like a sapphire stone." This shining presence is also described as the sea of glass in Revelation. and also the sapphire stone back in Exodus chapter 24 that the 73 elders of Israel saw the being standing on, and having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And he said to the man clothed with linen, go in among the wheels under the cherub, fill your hands with coals of fire and from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as they went in, I watched. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple, so he's gone from the north, now they are on the south side. When the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold. So it comes out of the temple, over the door, over the threshold, past the big pillars on both sides. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And he has the sound of the wings, which means the throne, the presence of God, is being transported, is being moved. The sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. So this very strong, rushing, whirring sound. Down in verse 18 of chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. Now, the east faces the Mount of Olives. If you've been to Jerusalem, there's the old Suleiman walls surrounding Jerusalem, built on perhaps the foundation of some of the Herodian walls. But the east gate has been blocked up by people of a different religion who think that will stop the returning Christ when he comes from going into Jerusalem. Ridiculous, of course. But the eastern wall, with the gate of the eastern wall, is mentioned a number of times in Scripture. So when you go over there to see it or look on the internet to see it, this is where it was. So the glory of the Lord, the throne of God, the presence of God, transported by these cherubim and these wheels, stands at the east gate of the Lord's house, essentially saying, I'm leaving because your sin in this place is not tolerable. And so they see the Spirit of God leaving. Chapter 11, verse 1, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men. And he mentions them, of course, what they were doing. And of course, I was leaving, the Spirit of God was going to go. Verse 22 of chapter 11 is the final movement of this Spirit of God. The cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. So the glory of God, this throne, this presence of God moves. And the glory of the Lord went up from the middle of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. So it went over to the Mount of Olives, the same place where Jesus Christ would centuries later ascend to heaven and essentially went back to heaven. Never returned until the day of Pentecost in 31 AD. Did not return with wheels and cherubim and a big throne and all sorts of smoke and thunderings. Instead, it returned as the sound of a rushing wind and the presence of God, the glory of God, settled on the heads of these 120 people. And at that point, God began to dwell in the hearts and minds of men. Let's go over down. We'll finish on Philippians chapter 3. All of us want to be made complete. None of us want to have this physical body forever. The older we get, the more we need an immortal spiritual body. None of us want to have half a spirit. We want to have God's Spirit combined with ours so that we can learn spiritual things, understand spiritual things, grow and be used by God in his spiritual work, and someday have the mind of Christ completely in us. Paul said, let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ. He's talking about the Spirit. So when we understand we only have half a spirit to begin with, we now have a complete spirit if God's Spirit has been combined with us, with ours. And also the need to develop character. We were born a free moral agent, but we were not born with character. That is what we have to spend a lifetime learning. That's why there are verses about the trial of your patience that works faith. I really don't like patience. I don't want any. I'm supposed to have it, but I wasn't born with much, and it's a big challenge. For all those who are born with a lot of patience, many of us are envious of you, but learning God's character through patience can be a real challenge, be a real trying time. Philippians chapter 3, let's begin at verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So Paul says, I lost everything in this world I had worked for 30-some years, became part of the Sanhedrin, one of the most respected men in Jerusalem. I count that as nothing because now I have the mind of Jesus Christ. I have the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. That is worth more than all physical things in this world. Notice that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So the character that we are to build is from God by faith. It is not just a matter of our own spirit or own determination. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We yearn for that day. We yearn for the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. So Paul understood the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to a death that would lead to a resurrection to life. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Some pretend they've already attained. They say they have already been completely born again. They believe that, you know, once they've had this emotional experience, that is all there is. They're completely missing out on the need to develop character and the need for us to prove to our Creator that we are worthy to have eternal life. Our sins are forgiven by Christ's sacrifice, but we also understand that we are to be rewarded according to our works. And he describes some of that here. Behold, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize. He calls it a prize. It is a prize of winning the race, a prize that is far more valuable than anything else we could strive for. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm not sure if he's referring to being called up into the sky at the resurrection, but it certainly is being called up to a higher form of life. Then he mentions verse 15, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, the Greek word really means complete, are becoming complete, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. So as many as have the upward call of Jesus Christ, and are willing to forget those things that are behind and press forward, he says, as many then as are becoming complete, have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. So God wants us to be complete. He wants us to have an immortal existence, which he will give us at that day, as Paul mentioned. He wants us to have a spirit combined with his spirit, so that we are no longer half they there, spiritually speaking. And he wants us to have the character so that he knows he can entrust us with the power of a spirit being for all eternity. So don't lose heart that you were created incomplete, because God has made a way possible for all of us to someday be completed.